If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We are actually going to be covering a significant amount of verses today, but I will not be reading a portion of them. You'll be encouraged to, during the week and during some of the extra time that you have unexpectedly, to go back and read some of the verses that we don't read this morning. We're going to be looking at a man, really spending a lot of time observing a man who loves Jesus, who treasures Jesus, and he certainly lived a life for Jesus, and we see in his final breath that he died for Christ. Before we get into our text this morning, I wanted to share with you an account that I read in The Voice of Martyrs. If you're familiar with The Voice of Martyrs, it's essentially biographies of men and women, and even in some cases children, who have been faithful to preach the gospel in the midst of adversity, in the midst of specifically persecution. And some actually lose their lives. Well, this man named Abdi, his nightmare begins in his own home, where several gunmen come into his home, and they put guns in his face, they drag him out of his home, they take him to an undisclosed location, and they begin to beat him. And the way that it is described is that the smell of where he is being tortured is horrendous, with corpses stinking up the room. And the corpses are moved, and more prisoners are brought to be beaten because of their faith. And at some point, Abdi and these other prisoners decide that they're going to try to escape. And as they escape, one of them dies, but Abdi is able to get back home to his family. And as a result, his faith is strengthened, and he begins to proclaim the gospel all the more among the Somalian community, in whom Abdi is a part of. For Abdi, closing his mouth with the gospel was unthinkable. Preaching the gospel was like breathing to Abdi. And in this account, I'm sure that all of us would prefer that the story would end there. But later on in his life, he would be killed by just a drive-by shooting, where he's driving and some extremists gun him down. But his story lives on. This is a modern example of a man who loved Jesus, treasured Jesus in the face of murderous opposition. The question that comes to mind is, what would cause Abdi to continue to share the gospel, knowing that he was putting his family at risk, knowing that he had already been tortured for doing this very thing, yet he continued? What would cause a man to do such a thing? Well, we're going to be exploring that answer and more as we walk through the final hours of Christianity's first martyr, the first person who gives his life for following Christ, for preaching the gospel. And his name is Stephen. We've already heard about Stephen in the previous verses. He was one of the first deacons of the early church. And as we explore this, what we're going to see is yet another example of how the world's hostility towards the God of creation is seen in, whether that be the world attacking through arguments, trying to snuff God out through slandering and through rejection, or even seeking to kill God's people in an attempt to get the gospel, to rid the world of the gospel. We're going to be looking further into that. But before we read our text today, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we meet together virtually, can be an increased level of distractions, Lord, in our own hearts, in our own minds, and even in our own environments, even just the distractions of an unfamiliar place. Lord God, I pray that you would arrest our attention today by your word, that you would capture our affections, comfort our hearts with your nearness, grip our hearts today with your beauty. convict us in your holy presence and flood our hearts with assurance. As we look at the life of Stephen, we recognize that we often are not living lives in a way that would end in such a glorious way. That we are often not people of the book, that we are distracted with lesser things. That we are not people of action. Please forgive us, Lord, for being slow to speak the good news of the gospel. Slow to dine at the table of your word that you set before us. And Lord, as I pray for forgiveness, Lord, I thank you that in Jesus, that there is forgiveness, that you are patient with us. And so we ask that your kindness would lead us to repentance. That you would be with us now as we spend time in your word, that you would transform us the short time that we are together. That you would transform us together by your Spirit. That you would make us radiant with joy as we look to you. Feed us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to be in chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to be covering chapter 7, all the way through chapter 7, which there's 60 verses there. And then we're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 8. As well. This is the life, or rather the occasion where Stephen preaches the gospel and is killed for doing so. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in verse 8 where we left off previously, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Then chapter 7, what chapter 7 begins is Stephen's sermon. We're going to hold off on reading the sermon today. I would encourage you to go back and read it, though we will be making reference to the outline of his sermon and some of the pieces of his sermon that he's really just driving home. But then what we're going to do is, once I get done with chapter 6 reading, then I'm going to jump over to verse 51 of chapter 7. This is the very end of his sermon where he's essentially giving an Old Testament theology of how Jesus is at the center of it. That it reminds me of the occasion where Jesus is on the boat and the disciples are freaking out because the storms are raging and Jesus is on the boat and he is sleeping. That he is still on his throne and that his presence there should have calmed their spirits, but it didn't. And you're going to find out in Stephen's sermon that his presence is with his people wherever they go. So we're going to look at verse 51 where he gets through preaching and he turns his attention to the religious leaders that have him on trial, that are falsely accusing him, and he rebukes them. He says some pretty strong words, which infuriates the masses. And then we're going to finish reading through chapter 7, and we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 8. So with that said, look with me at chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard from him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now remember, he preached a sermon. And he concludes his sermon, starting in verse 51, by directing his attention to the religious leaders who were listening on. And he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. One whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. This is starting in chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house as he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You're a young person. Maybe you haven't thought much about this question, but it's a question worth considering. When all is said and done, what is my life going to be remembered for? Well, 2,000 plus years after Stephen's death, we are still talking about his life. And as we explore the final moments of his life, our passage today is going to give us a picture of a man worth remembering. It's going to give us a picture of a man worth imitating as he imitated Christ. We're going to see several things, several characteristics of what a faithful witness looks like in the face of persecution. The three divisions of this message is going to be these three characteristics: that a faithful witness is empowered to treasure, declare, and live for Christ. That's the first one. There's three elements to that. But a faithful witness is empowered to treasure, declare, and live for Christ. The second characteristic of a faithful witness, and as we look at Stephen, is that a faithful witness defends the supremacy of Christ in his word. And the third thing that we see is that a faithful witness is not surprised by opposition. Okay? So with the first characteristic that has three elements to it, a faithful witness is empowered to treasure, declare, and live for Christ. Stephen certainly emulates these qualities. Stephen was appointed to serve the Hellenistic widows. He was one of the first deacons in the church, but that's not all that he did. The reason why the church appointed Stephen was because he was a man of God, not because he was a man who had experience in caring for widows. He was a man who loved Jesus. He was a man who made much of Jesus. And in fact, this sermon that he preaches in chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. This man walked with Jesus. He made much of Jesus. And you look at verse 60 and we see his very final breath was pouring out the forgiveness that he received in Jesus. May our last words be similar to that of Stephen. So verse 8, let's start there. Look at verse 8. And Stephen full, let's stop there. Stephen was full of something. We are full of something. The question is, what are we full with? Where we spend our time, our energy, our attention, what grabs our affections, that is what we are filled with. Well, Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with what the text says, grace and power. Grace, his words and his actions were filled with grace and power. The action that we immediately see is that Stephen, who is not an apostle, is carrying out signs and wonders. The Spirit of God has so filled this man that he is carrying out actions that often is associated with apostolic authority. But the Lord is using him in grace and power. We're not sure what those signs are, but what we're going to see is that his final breath eclipses these signs and wonders that he was carrying out in his life. So he was carrying out signs and wonders. And then the next thing that we see, look at verse 10 of chapter 6. But they, the religious leaders, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was not a man. This is not highlighting Stephen's ability to absorb a lot of knowledge and then, you know, engage in an apologetic and win the debate. This passage is showing that this man was full of grace and full of power, and that the Spirit of God through Stephen was closing the mouths of those who had PhDs in the Old Testament. This was a supernatural event that's taking place. They could not withstand, it's reminiscent of Jesus, who he constantly was exposing the religious leaders' lack of understanding. He's like, do you not know these things? Well, this is the same scenario with this deacon. They could not withstand. So there's grace and power in his words. And then look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This joker's face was glowing. This joker was so filled with the Spirit that his face looked like that of an angel. Quick side note, if you want to use a verse out of context and you want to flirt with your wife, you can tell her that this verse is clearly talking about her, that when people look at her, they see the face of an angel. Come on. But that's not what's going on. All right. But coming back to our text, it's not clear what exactly this means. Okay. This may be reminiscent of Moses when he was before the presence of God and his face shone and he had to cover it before the people. It also could be reminiscent of Psalm 34, where the verse 5 talks about how those who look to him, their faces will be radiant. Some passages say with joy, and some just say that they will be radiant. All we know is that there was some type of physical manifestation of the presence of God in Stephen's face. I don't know about you, but man, I want to be so close to Christ that my face shines. Now that comes with possible consequences, right? I mean, we might get into trouble for various reasons, but man, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. His face glowed. The next thing I want you to note is look at verse 13. Now, we're going to get to the accusations that these false witnesses put against Stephen. But just look what they said. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. So they're false witnesses, so they're lying. But the thing that should be noted is that what they're pointing out is true. Stephen never ceases to stop speaking of Jesus. He is constantly talking about Christ. This is what got him in this predicament in the first place. He is engaging with religious leaders, showing them the supremacy of Christ in the Scriptures. And he finds himself in this situation where these men are enraged. So when we are walking with Jesus, we're going to be characterized by constantly speaking of Jesus. Being obsessed with Jesus, wanting to obey Christ and treasuring Him above all else to the point to where it inconveniences our lives. I mean, wouldn't you say that's what it means to be born again? Is to receive the Spirit of God and to be consumed with the beauty of Christ? This man was just overflowing. He couldn't help, but just like Abdi, he couldn't fathom the idea of keeping his mouth closed. Speaking the gospel was like breathing to Stephen. And so it must be with those who are born of the Spirit of God. He was obsessed with telling others about Jesus' fame, calling them out of the corruption of sin to embrace the loving and glorious Savior. And like I said earlier, look at the final words in chapter 7, verse 60. And falling to his knees, these are his last words, the very last words of Stephen. It says, and falling to his knees. Now remember the context. He's getting these huge stones being hurled at him. He's being killed by getting stones thrown at him. His skull is likely being crushed. His face is being deformed. His jaw is probably broken. And yet he exerts energy to make this prayer out loud for those looking on, including Saul. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This man could have closed his mouth. He not just in this moment, but he didn't have to be in this predicament. But he is so consumed with Christ that not only is he's getting himself into trouble, but even in his final moments, he is exerting energy to pray for his enemies. Like I said earlier, that is a miracle that eclipses whatever signs and wonders he was carrying out before. This radical, scandalous forgiveness. What would lead a man to such a place? It would be a man who is fully aware of the radical, scandalous forgiveness that he has in Jesus Christ. Which, as we look at Stephen's life, we all desire to have godly mentors. Well, we can look at Stephen's life and be mentored by his life. That unforgiveness had no place in Stephen's life. That the gospel was just oozing and just overflowing out of his life. And friends, unforgiveness is an unwelcome guest in the believer's life. So if there's any unforgiveness in your life, look at Stephen. The enemies that were killing him, he's asking God to not hold it against them. Reminds me of a family that we all know. I'm going to be cryptic. You can ask me for details later. But a family that we all knew moved many years ago to an Islamic third world country. And at the time, and even till this day, it's illegal for local residents to convert to any religion other than Islam. And early on in their ministry days, it was not too bad. There was not a whole lot of precautions needed. But one day, that all changed. A gunman entered the hospital, shot four missionaries, killed three of them. And in response to this, the government detained the shooter, promised to beat and hang the murderer outside the hospital to warn others of any further attempts to harm the Americans. Now, to be clear, the government was not interested in justice. The government did not want America coming after them. So they wanted to make a show out of this murderer. The widower of one of the murdered missionaries wrote a letter to the president of this country asking for mercy for the gunman. She was able to share the gospel in that letter and express her forgiveness. The government responded with executing this man, but they were more merciful than they would have in their execution. What would cause a wife of a murdered missionary to beg for the mercy of her husband's killer? The same thing that led Stephen to cry out for mercy for those who were killing him. The same reason why Jesus would pray, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Stephen was a man obsessed with Jesus, obsessed with making much of Jesus, obsessed with seeing men and women come to know and understand this beautiful Savior that he had come to know and be transformed by, such that it would lead to such scandalous living. So a faithful witness is characterized by treasuring, declaring, and living for Jesus. The second thing that we see in our text is that a faithful witness defends the supremacy of Christ in the Word. This is what got him in trouble. He's talking to men who have dedicated their whole life to studying and memorizing and teaching the Old Testament. And here, Stephen's coming in and he's getting into disputes with these religious leaders. And understand this, that this is just a side note, but know that if Stephen is saying that Jesus is greater than the temple, and that Jesus has changed some things that's going to affect temple worship, this was not just a religious issue. This was an economic issue. For some of the things that he was saying would have threatened their very economy, because Jerusalem, I mean, the sacrifices that were taken on, that was carrying out in Jerusalem was a daily activity. There wasn't just huge annual events where thousands of people would flood the city. This was a daily activity. And so just know that as we think about what Stephen is doing. But Stephen is making much of Christ. He is showing them how Jesus is at the center of the Old Testament. The religious leaders believe that the Old Testament was about rules, regulations, and their special inheritance as a people. That God was most interested in religious inheritance and ritual observation, apart from the heart's affection. That God's presence was confined to the nation of Israel in the temple. Well, Jesus had some things to say about that, which is why he was crucified. So it's not surprising that Stephen would run into trouble when he says, friends, starting with the law, moving to the prophets, looking at the Psalms, looking at all the Old Testament, it is about Jesus. And he could say alongside of Jesus, where in Matthew 12:6, Jesus said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. This was blasphemous if this was not true, but it was true. It is true. Now, you know this. The Old Testament makes up the majority of your Bible. If you've ever gotten to Malachi, which is the last book of your Bible, or book of the Old Testament, and you compare, you know, the New Testament with the Old Testament, you see that 65 to 70% of your Bible is made up of the Old Testament. This was the Bible that the apostles would preach out of, right? They didn't have the New Testament. They wrote the New Testament. And I bring that up to point out the fact that if we don't like reading the Old Testament, we don't like spending time with Jesus, right? This is the Bible in which they were spending time on and going, man, look, here's echoes, here's signs that are pointing forward to Christ. And so it is with us. So I encourage you, don't avoid the Old Testament. For if you avoid the Old Testament, you avoid Jesus himself. What we find in what Stephen was saying was religious leaders, the Bible is not ultimately about religious observance. It's not ultimately about you. It is about God. It is about God rescuing a sinful people. It is about his activity. We are only secondary. And so the only way to glorify God in obeying the commands that we find in the Scriptures is by beholding Christ, treasuring Christ, and him and his finished work on the cross. So,
James, I totally stepped on your button.
All right, there you go. Real briefly, in chapter 7, this is Stephen's sermon. And he begins, if you notice, in verse 2 of chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So what he does is he walks through four main individuals. And it's a historical walkthrough. It's an Old Testament theology. He begins with Abraham. He moves to Joseph. Then he moves to Moses. Spends a significant amount of time on Moses. For some of the accusations are about how he's against Moses and so forth. But he spends time on Moses. And then he finishes with Solomon and the temple. He essentially says, Abraham, he was called out of paganism and into a covenant with God that included descendants and included land. Yet Abraham never stepped foot into this land, but God was with him. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And it was while he was in the foreign land that God used him to bring salvation to his undeserving family. Then he looks at Moses and he says, Moses was the redeemer and deliverer of Israel, deliverer of Israel, helping get them out of the Egyptian captivity that they had been in for 400 years. Yet he was rejected by the people, time and time again, from beginning to end. God met Moses in the wilderness and with the burning bush experience. This was a foreign land. And he led his people out through many signs and miracles. But again, not in the promised land. So it was, and then of course we get to Solomon, we see that he builds this temple. And this temple was a place where the religious leaders during Stephen's day believed that God's presence was confined, restricted to this temple. And then what Stephen does is he says, hey, even Solomon himself said, we cannot contain your presence. We cannot contain your presence. Now we're gonna get into this next one, but before I do, the thing that Stephen does is he says that even Moses says, hey, I am not the righteous one that's going to be sent to deliver God's people. That God is going to send a righteous one, pointing to the Savior. So the point, though, is that a faithful witness defends the supremacy of Christ in the Word. Now, this must be accompanied with a life that is surrendered to the supremacy of Christ, right? But a faithful witness certainly defends the supremacy of Christ in the Word of God. The third thing that we see is that a witness is not surprised by opposition. We're going to get into some of the confrontation that takes place. But many want character without sacrifice. Many want to do and see great signs and miracles in their life without sacrifice. Many want the acceptance of God, but not at the expense of the rejection of other people. But here, Stephen is a man who didn't just treasure Christ in moments of convenience. He treasured Christ he treasured Christ in such a way that it would lead him into dangerous scenarios. Have you thought about the fact that Stephen didn't have to suffer? All he had to do was close his mouth. That's all he had to do. He could have lived a normal life without murderous conflict. But instead, he treasured Christ above all things, which led to conflict where they're disputing with him. It led to Stephen becoming a target of opposition. They were secretly instigating others to get him into trouble and get him into court. And of course, he was inconveniently dragged into court. He was falsely accused. So there is a category for the enemy using false accusations to attack God's people. He was rejected to the point to where they didn't just reject him. They were enraged, and it says that they ground their teeth. That's how angry they were. And then, of course, which led to Stephen being murdered. Now this all seems very reminiscent of Jesus' life, even Stephen's last words. Stephen was not surprised by opposition. Now this opposition, to be clear, was not opposition because Stephen was a jerk. This was not because he was going around looking for fights. This was because Stephen was all about making much of Jesus, lifting up the banner of Jesus. And so sometimes we experience opposition, and I've heard plenty of individuals do this, where they've associated the opposition that they've experienced with being persecuted for the Lord. And the reality is that they're being persecuted because they're being jerks, right? Remember at the very beginning of this text, it says that Stephen was filled with grace and power, okay? And when we look at our words, yeah, there's going to be confrontational things that need to be said. But if it is all truth and no grace, then we should be quick to consider that maybe we're not loving in the midst of speaking truth. But Stephen understood that the message that he was carrying wasn't just a message of good news. It wasn't just a message that said, hey, God loves you. I know you love yourself. God loves you too. That's not offensive. What is offensive is that the gospel says that we stand condemned before Almighty God. And specifically for these religious leaders is that, yeah, I know that people look up to you, that people come to you, but you are condemned before God. And so it is true, certainly even in our church belt, that many men and women will stand before God one day. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about that and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And they will be condemned. Well, this message of the gospel, you first got to realize your condemnation before the Lord. And if you think that you don't have a need, well, then the gospel message is going to be offensive. If you look down on other people, and here the gospel is saying, no, you're on equal ground with those people. Your rebellion is in the form of arrogance. Yeah, you might look down on their lifestyle, but your arrogance flies in the face of God and is just as treasonous as these others. The gospel message is a message of condemnation, but a message of salvation in Christ Jesus. And Stephen understood that. So he wasn't surprised. He understood that a servant is not greater than his master. That if Jesus was persecuted, that he himself would be persecuted if he was making much of Jesus. So we can ask ourselves, what stops us from making much of Jesus? Oftentimes in our culture, it's more of we don't want to be inconvenienced. Maybe we're in a rush to get somewhere. And all that it took was to be consumed with him to get to the next place to prevent us from being faithful to make much of Christ with our words to somebody who needed to hear the message of the gospel. Sometimes in our culture, it's merely that we don't want to feel awkward. It's just weird, maybe. To be clear, what Stephen did here was he was interacting with these religious leaders on their playing ground. He wasn't going up and just awkwardly just starting up a conversation. He was engaging the people that were in front of him on their own playing ground. He's saying, hey, let's open up the Bible. Since you guys know the Bible, let's talk about Jesus in the Word. You see, Paul, later on, he's actually in a pagan setting, and he points out a god, an idol, that says an idol to the unknown God, and he's in their environment, and he says, well, let's talk about that unknown God. And so I say that to say that this is not, I understand that sometimes we think that sharing the gospel is about forcing people into a corner and awkwardly demanding that they give us their attention. But friends, when we are obsessed with Jesus, then Jesus is going to come out of our mouths. Just like when we're excited about football or excited about this, or when we find out about the cure to the coronavirus, we're going to be excited and we're going to want to talk about it. Well, friends, if we're in Christ, we're going to want to talk about Jesus, and it's going to be something that naturally comes out. And also our love for the people in front of us will also guide and direct us. But we can have the silliest of reasons of why we don't share the gospel. We can buy into the idea of, well, I don't know enough. Well, the woman at the well met Jesus. Jesus didn't give her a whole lot of information. Didn't give her a test before she went out. She met Christ and was overwhelmed and had to tell everybody about Christ. If you are in Christ, the message of the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand. And if you are in Christ, you understand the gospel. You've received the gospel. And so that our excuses become null and void. And then we look at the life of Stephen and we're like, man, this joker, this is what it looks like to be obsessed with Christ. This is what it looks like to treasure Christ above all. That he's constantly talking about Christ. That he's constantly worshiping and telling others of Jesus. So we've seen our brother Stephen. We've walked with him. We've seen him die. In verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the same Saul that we're going to read about in a couple chapters where he comes to faith. This is a man who has seen the gospel preached unto death here as Stephen is crying out for the forgiveness of those that are killing him. But I want you to take note of the phrase, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It would have been very easy for people to be concerned that this persecution that was falling upon the church, that God was being thwarted in this moment. But what we find is that Stephen's death opened up the floodgates for God's people to spread out and fulfill the very thing that we heard about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were scattered as a result of this widespread persecution. They were confined to Jerusalem, but now they've been scattered to the regions of Judea and Samaria. God is on his throne. He is never shocked by anything that happens. He's not shocked by the coronavirus. And though we may not be able to see all of what God is doing, and certainly those who were being persecuted, they wouldn't have seen all that God was doing. They were in the moment. Their lives were being uprooted and changed. But God, as we see, was at work. And so it is with us. And so it is even in our lives. We think about our concerns, we think about our worries, that Jesus is at rest. He is at peace. And he is at work. And so the question for us is, okay, what does it mean to make much of Jesus in this season, in this unique season? How are we as individuals to take advantage of technology, take advantage of the extra time that we have to make much of Christ? These are questions that as believers we should be considering. And then also informing our anxious hearts that God not only is in control, but that he is good. Okay? That it, you know, and I just want to dispel this thought that you may hear. Well, if God is in control, why doesn't he heal? Or why doesn't he give a vaccine for this virus? And I would say, on the flip side, if he's not in control, we should all be worried that the coronavirus is greater than God. And so we don't have all the answers. They certainly didn't have all the answers. But we have the hindsight to look and see that God had a wonderful plan. One that certainly included pain and suffering and even death. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we contemplate just the sobering reality that trusting you following you treasuring you might lead us to difficult places. Lord, that trusting and treasuring you means trusting you in the midst of not just good times, but also the difficult times. That the worry that wells up and the doubt that wells up in our hearts is simply a rejection of the good news that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the life of Stephen, that we would be inspired. We would be inspired by Stephen's life, that we would make much of Jesus, that we would put ourselves in inconvenient places because we want to lift the banner of Christ in our cities. Lord, that we would, Lord, be revived in our hearts and our minds such that we can't get out of your word, such that we can't help but defend the supremacy of Christ. Lord, we need you. We need you to fill us with your Spirit because we know that we can't do this on our own. We know that we're prone to wander. We know that our hearts are often rebellious. We know that we are so quick to be consumed and distracted by lesser things. But we pray that during this season of slowing us down and even just making us all the more aware of our desperation and our need for you and your intervention, I pray that you would revive our hearts, that complacency wouldn't set in, but Lord, that this would be a time where you stoke the embers of our hearts for you, and that you would give us creative ideas on utilizing even technology to spread the gospel, that we would also be faithful to pray, that we would be faithful to pray big prayers in the midst of these scary times. Lord, that you would stir up hearts of compassion. Lord, that as a church, that we would care for one another well, such that the world would look on and they wouldn't be able to deny the supernatural love that we share among one another. But that we wouldn't just seclude ourselves in our homes and just wait this thing out. But that we would ask you to direct us, to make much of you with our words, whether it be through making phone calls, whether it be using social media and various platforms, whether it be talking to somebody that you normally wouldn't talk to. Lord, guide us. You are worthy. And God, what a wonderful thing to realize that you are on your throne. That though my fears might cloud out my judgment, that you are still on your throne, that you are good, that you are at work, that you are advancing your kingdom. And Lord, we want to be a part of that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.